Good evening, Erev Tov. Welcome to Torah 1.0 here at SPL. This week is what is known as Parashat or portion Kitetze. Kitetze meaning when you go out, when you exit. It is the 49th portion of the Torah, 49 of 54 portions. Covers Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 10 through the end of chapter 25. So most of chapter 21 and all the way through the end of chapter 25 is what Kitetze covers. We're going to spend some time, obviously, on the first verse, the first words. But this portion's kind of interesting for several reasons. A couple of them I purposely left out, but one of them relates to something Yeshua said in the Sermon on the Mount. In the Sermon on the Mount, one of the things he says is he speaks about the least of the commandments, right? Anyone who disavows or does away with even the least of the commandments or teaches someone the same, right? Well, that phrase, least of the commandments, is actually a technical term. There is a such thing as a least of the commandments. And that least of the commandments occurs in this week's portion. So when Yeshua on the Sermon on the Mount speaks about the least of the commandments, he's referencing portion Kitetze. And so we'll look at what that commandment is, and then we'll also look at why he would be mentioning it, because by him mentioning it, he's bringing in all of the baggage that goes with that, and it's a messianic, there's a messianic link to this least commandment, something related to the Messiah that we also see later on in the Gospels with Yeshua. So it's a really neat idea. Another aspect that we won't cover this evening but occurs in this portion is the cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree portion. And there are also some other mitzvot commandments that are quite heavily linked to the Messiah, and so we'll bring out some of those this evening, hopefully. So that is where we'll be going. Let's get started with the blessing before studying, and we'll dive into the opening verse. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech Ha'olam, asher kidishanu bo mitzvotav v'etzivanu le'asoch b'divrei Torah. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments and has commanded us to be immersed into the words and the matters of Torah. Amen. So the opening verse, or the opening few words of Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 10, read like this. Kitetze le'milchama al oivecha. Kitetze le'milchama al oivecha. So when we look at this, here is the word kitetze, the name of the portion. Ki is a word that means for or when, kind of introducing you to something. So for or when. Tetze is coming from the verb yitzah, which is, if you ever go to Israel and you see a sign in the back of a room like ours says exit, their light up exit signs will say yitzah, right? Tetze means literally to exit. All right, but so when you go out, right, because if you're exiting a building, you're going out of the building. So kitetze, when you go out, the la is a preposition to milchama, to battle, to war, to a type of conflict. All preposition on oveka, your enemy. So when you go out to war on your enemy. When you go to war against your enemy, is kind of how this portion begins. And so the portion begins by discussing when you go out to war, what happens when a person does this and they see a beautiful woman among the enemy and they fall in love with her. This is what the opening opening verses of this week's Torah portion deal with. When you go out into battle and you find a beautiful woman on the enemy's side and you fall in love with her and you want to marry her. I mean, is there ever more practical part of the Torah than this, right? We've been all in that boat, of course, right? All right, so Today, soldiers the world over, they still may stand ready for battle against our enemies, but they're really not faced with a situation like the Torah describes here, much less are we faced with what is described here. So, as we typically do in our Torah class, we ask the question, what does this have to do with us? How can we relate to this portion? Because when we read that on the surface level, this is often where people would become disengaged or say, see, this is just an ancient book. It's writing about things that are no longer contemporary or relevant. It doesn't speak to living in the 21st century in a Western culture. What is here in Ki Tetzet about going out to war against your enemy? And then after we figure out what's that about, what's this about finding a woman? So we always need to remember that when we're looking at the scriptures, any part of the scriptures for that matter, you have to remember that in order to deserve mention in our scriptures, every word and every letter of each story must apply to everyone at all times universally. It is our blueprint. It is our map. It is our code. It is our software to engage reality. It is to engage this world and to make sense of it and to survive in this world. Therefore, everything that's in the pages of this book that we call the Bible, if it's in those pages, then it has to apply to everyone universally at some level. But what war are we waging when we go to work in the morning or when we return home in the evening or if we watch a little Netflix before we go to bed? Who is at war and with whom? The sages have historically taught us that the war being mentioned in this chapter, they read it from what we started doing the last couple of weeks in our Torah class, is looking at it as a mashal, all right, a parable. That is, reading it on the Dorash level. And so they've taught that the war mentioned in this chapter, this portion of the Bible, is our constant war, our constant battle with negativity, the negative side, the Satan, the evil inclination, call it what you will. The Bible is not referring to a physical war, but to a spiritual battle that we find ourselves fighting every single day. And just in case you think, well, you know, that's great, but you know, that doesn't sound very Christian. That doesn't sound very New Testament-y. That doesn't sound very Apostle Paul-like. I want to use the Apostle Paul to show you that this is exactly not only what the sages have said, but most specifically, one of our own sages as followers of Yeshua the Messiah, Shaul. So, the apostle writes these words in Ephesians 6, verse 12. For our struggle, literally our battle, is not against flesh and blood. It's not a physical war. But it's against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So even Shaul understands this part of the text, that our real battles, our real wars, our real struggles aren't with flesh and blood, but with something much deeper. And so it is from this perspective, from the New Testament book of Ephesians, written by the Apostle Paul, that we are using as our interpretive guide for the opening verse of Deuteronomy 21 and verse 10. That our real war, our real battle, our real milchama is not with flesh and blood. And so the Torah is not talking about that kind of battle. The main problem, though, that we face is that most of us are oblivious to the fact that this spiritual warfare is taking place. I mean, you think about that. Even if you have some awareness of spiritual warfare, just next time you're in a crowded restaurant or something, look around and ask yourself, I wonder if how many people here are conscious of the fact that their real struggles in life aren't with flesh and blood, aren't with material things, but they're engaged in a cosmic battle of good versus evil, of light versus darkness. Right? Most people are oblivious to it, don't even consider it, and it makes no change in their lifestyle or their decisions or their approach to things. And how many of us, even of those of us who are engaged in spiritual studies, truly feel we are battling a battle day in and day out with the negative side, with powers and forces of darkness and chaos? Again, quoting Paul, against world forces of darkness, spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places above, meaning above us. So before we can even learn to fight, we first have to rid ourselves of our ignorance, our blindness, and acknowledge that we are, in fact, in a war. And so the first step in this, which is pretty much the first step in everything, is awareness. You have to have awareness. And that's so fundamental, not only in this idea of spiritual warfare, but it's fundamental in everything you do. Have awareness. Be aware of what you're doing and why you're doing it. Even if you don't fully understand it to every detail, at least be aware of what it's supposed to be doing. Be aware of why you should be doing it. Be aware. Be aware. The goal in our personal war is to replace the darkness, not only in our own lives, but the darkness in the world with light. In our daily lives, we experience darkness that results from our choices, our actions, our thoughts, our deeds, the actions, the thoughts, the choices, the deeds of others around us. The sages teach that it's only with the help of the light of the Creator that we can ever hope to eliminate this darkness. And that light, the light of the Creator, is of course the Messiah. Anytime you hear me speak of light or light of the Creator, it means Messiah. But a deeper concept of just Jesus, right? It's invoking everything that He accomplished, everything that He was about, everything that He did, and everything that He has and can and will bestow upon us. This is the light of the Creator. In an army, if a general asked what it takes to prepare for war, his answer would most likely be that first he would need to know, well, what kind of war are we talking about? What kind of war is being contemplated? Is it land, air, sea? Is it even more now a technological war? Or is it all of these at once? And then he would want to know about the enemy. How many soldiers do they have? How many planes? How many ships? And so on. A great deal of information is required to adequately prepare for war. And while this information is gathered and a plan is prepared, the army must be readied and the soldiers must be trained to their maximum potential. Until all of these things are accomplished, the enemy cannot be engaged, much less conquered. No army can expect to win a war in the physical realm without proper planning and preparation. So remember your Hebraic toolbox, as above, so below. Or to use a hermeneutical technique of Yeshua, if it's true in this case, in the minor case, how much more so is it true in this case? An argument from the minor to the major. If this is the case in a physical war, how much more so is it true in a spiritual war? We are fighting an enemy that has continued to threaten humanity since we first appeared on earth. And therefore, the enemy knows all of the tricks. And if we don't even realize we are at war, then the enemy has already won. The greatest weapon, though, that our opponent has in his arsenal is the ability to erode our will to fight and to cause us to doubt. To erode away the will to fight and to remove from us the certainty we have. That is the greatest enemy, and everything that is used against us ultimately is for that purpose. To make you say, what's the point? I give up. And to cause you to lack certainty. If our opponent can convince us that we do not need the light, or to doubt the goodness of the light, to doubt our worthiness of the light, then he automatically wins the war. But if we're ready and we're eager to fight, the light of the Creator will always be stronger than the darkness. In a pitch black room, even the light from the tiniest match destroys the darkness. How much more powerful then is the light of the Creator that's given to us through Messiah? Just think about that. Imagine being in the darkest room possible, darkest space possible. Any amount of light destroys the darkness. Even if it's just a pin, the size of a pinhead, if it's completely dark, that pinhead can be a guide. It can show you around. It breaks the darkness. Right? Any amount of light destroys the darkness. And this is important for us when we face things in society that make no sense to us, that seem totally 100% evil and reprehensible. And we think, and there the enemy is wanting to make you say, I give up. The world's a horrible place. It's never going to get better. It's only getting worse. What's the use? What's the point? I quit, right? And you doubt. See, doubt creeps in. And you've given up the will to fight. But if we can remind ourselves, even just a little bit of light erodes the darkness. And so when something dark happens, the best response we can have that elicits our certainty, as well as shows our will to fight and that we aren't going away, is to bring light, no matter how small, is to bring light to the darkness. Ultimately, that's our mission as the assembly of Messiah, or the body of Christ. It's to be a light in this world. And sometimes it may be just a tiny, tiny, tiny light. But light destroys the darkness. The enemy wants to convince you it's over, it's useless, and quit. But then he's won. The Torah is ultimately teaching us in this section that things can indeed improve. That we don't have to endure problems every moment of our lives, and this world can be a much better place than the one we read or hear about every day in the news. When we begin to believe this, when we begin to have certainty in this, when we begin to no longer doubt this, then the reality changes. And then we stand a chance in this spiritual war. The Zohar says that once we've begun to realize that we are at war, then the next step is to work towards victory. We are obligated to not only make the future better, but to fix the past. And this is what repentance is. Repentance at its core is spiritual technology that not only relates to your present and your future, but it fixes the past. Repentance is a spiritual time machine. So I want to tell you a story from the Magid of Duvna. Magid is a term that's used of for rabbis. Magid means storyteller. By the way, Magid gets translated into the Greek as evangelist. So hopefully that'll begin to shape what you think evangelist is. It's a storyteller. It's one who can tell the story. That's ultimately, from a Hebraic perspective, what an evangelist is. Someone who can tell the story, and tell the story in a really good way, in a way that relates to the people. All right. And so the rabbis that reach this status of master storytellers, who tell stories that change people's lives and so forth, they're called Magids. All right. So the Magid of Duvna tells this story. Once there was a man who never spent a day in school. He could not find work because he knew no trade. So in order to survive, he became a thief. And all year he would steal here and he would steal there, just to stay alive. He would steal a little bit here, a little bit there, a little bit over here, in order just to survive. But one day he finally said to himself, why do I have to steal just a little bit here and there and a little bit every day? I should just go out and steal a whole bunch, a lot, once and for all, and that will do it for me. So he found a large and bustling store where he was sure the profits were more than adequate for his goal. He watched the store for a long time, noting that every day at closing time, a young clerk would leave with the day's revenue and deposit it at a local bank. The thief knew that the streets were full of people at closing time, so there would be no way to snatch the envelope of money in broad daylight without someone pursuing him, stopping him, or identifying him. And he almost gave up until he came across an expensive custom clothing store that was on the young clerk's way to the bank. And so he came up with a plan. A few minutes before closing one day, the thief entered the trendy clothing store and presented himself to the owner and said, I am a servant in the home of a very rich man, and my employer has asked me to buy him a fabulous suit. The price is of no consequence, but the quality must be outstanding and the fabric must be excellent. Do you carry this kind of suit? You've come to the right place, answered the salesman quickly. Tell your employer that when he comes, I will measure him for the suit of his dreams, and I have no doubt he will leave satisfied. I don't doubt it, answered the thief, but that is precisely the problem. He has no time to come here for measurements. He is busy from morning until night and hardly has time even for his family. He has therefore sent me in his place so that I can bring him the special suit. But how will I know his size? Asked the salesman. The thief answered, I have an idea. Let's stand outside until we see someone of my employer's stature, and you can measure him instead, and then you'll be able to create his perfect suit. The two men stood at the door until the thief pointed to a young man in the street and he said, that man could be my employer's twin. They're exactly the same size. Of course, this was the young man who deposited the funds for the other store and the thief's original target. The salesman approached the youth and asked him if he would mind being measured for an expensive suit. The young man thought to himself, I don't have any money to buy such a thing, but at least I will be able to see how I look in it if I were wealthy. He was led by the salesman into the store where he tried on the suit and was delighted with his appearance. He stared at himself in the mirror, and before long he completely forgot about the money he was to deposit in the bank. At that moment, the thief grabbed the money and ran. Stop, thief! Shouted the young man running after him. But then the salesman called after him, excuse me, but you're not leaving my store wearing that suit that you haven't purchased. Take off the suit and then you can be on your way. Needless to say, by the time the young man changed back into his own clothes, the thief was long gone. There's a lot going on in that story, by the way. But one of its morals is simple. We are all entrusted with a bank deposit, which is actually the sum of the gifts that have been given to us in Messiah through God's grace. The opponent distracts us by sending us into all kinds of stores that are not right for us, to try on suits that are not right for us. In short, the opponent encourages us to waste our time with things that are not ours to do, nor are they ours to have. And when we succumb to these distractions, we end up being depleted spiritually and have nothing to defend ourselves with, either in our bodies or in our souls. In many situations where we experience excitement or pleasure, how long does the excitement or pleasure last? Why is it when we go out and have a good time, we eventually come home again, only to seek another place to enjoy ourselves next week? Why isn't one good time enough? The answer is that we are not experiencing the true fulfillment that should remain with us our entire lives. But we do have a system for catching the thief. We do have a system for taking the light back. We do have a system to take back what has been stolen from us. It is called teshuva. It is called repentance. The spiritual technology of going back to our past, seeing our mistakes, repenting sincerely, and reprogramming our future. Another aspect of sincere repentance is to go to those we've hurt, if we're able, otherwise we meditate upon it in our minds, and to remove the barriers we've created between them and us. The opening verse really goes a little bit more. It says, when you go out to war against your enemy and you see among the captives a beautiful woman and desire for her and have a desire for her and would take her as a wife for yourself. This week's Torah portion, as we've been reading, speaks about going out into battle. But then it speaks about falling in love on the battlefield. Unlike the pagan armies of the world, the Israeli armies were not allowed to rape or abuse women. Instead, the Torah requires the Israeli soldier to bring the woman home and to give her the dignity of marriage. At least that's the Peshat level of the text. At its most basic level, the Torah here is describing a just society, a moral society, a culture that values human dignity and women. But on the Rimmis level, we see a hint or an allegory of our Messiah. We actually see a shadow of Messiah for us as followers of Yeshua. We can be likened unto the captured woman. Messiah is the conquering warrior who has entered the battle, and he has won the battle, and in the process, he has captured us. He does not force us into intimacy with him. Instead, he invites us into a covenant, gently persuades us, much as the Torah describes that the Israelite is to take his time in developing a relationship with the captured woman. Yeshua wants us as a bride, as it were, not as his victim. And many of the laws in Parashat Ki Tetzi deal with marriage, and each of these actually give a shadow of the Messiah, particularly when you study them in light of the Jewish wedding customs and laws. The shadows allow us to see how they pertain to our relationship to Messiah, our beloved betrothed. So, in my mind, when I read the passage such as in Luke chapter 24, and Yeshua comes up on the two on the road to Emmaus, you know, and he says, you know, you slow of heart, how could you not know what Moses and the prophets have written about the Messiah? And then he goes on, it says, to open to them the scriptures, open to them Moses and the prophets. This is how I imagine him opening the scriptures. He doesn't just take them to Isaiah 53 or some of the more obvious passages that make a direct connect. I imagine him taking them to portions like this and saying, hey, I went into battle. I went into battle against sin, death, and the devil. Right? I went into the enemy territory. And while I was there, I fell in love with you. And I want you to be my bride. And this is how he pursues his relationship. He doesn't force it. Doesn't see you as a victim. Doesn't force himself upon you or make you become his bride, but instead invites you, courts you, welcomes you into his home, sees you as one worthy of being his bride. That's the conversations that I imagine Yeshua having with Cleopas and the other disciple as they're walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus. That all of these things in Scripture have some type of shadow pointing to the work of our Messiah, pointing to who he is and what he's done and what he's accomplished for us, including laws like when you go out to war and you're in enemy territory and you fall in love with a foreign bride, foreign woman, and want to make her your bride. Even those texts speak to who our Messiah is. That's why their hearts were burning within them. You imagine Yeshua going through all of Scripture, showing you how every verse, every word, every chapter was about him. Well, let's talk some more about this concept of going out to war. In your Hebraic toolbox, it's on the website, but many times I've had it back there for you to grab. One of those tools is a concept known as run and return. It's a fundamental in all of Scripture, but it's also a fundamental in life. But it's another one of those that we usually lack the awareness of. But if we can have the awareness of what is run and return, then we can also see where we're at in the rhythm of that in our own life. And it can help us. It can help us understand, are we going out or are we coming in? Are we running or are we returning? Are we ascending or are we descending? Are we inhaling or are we exhaling? And if we can figure out where we're at in that process, then it helps to settle everything else around and you begin to be able to ride the wave. So Kitetse, as we've seen, opens with the words, when you will go out, when you exit in war against your enemy. Next week's portion, Kitavo, begins with these words, when you come into. So this week is, the energy is, when you go out, when you're running, when you're in exile, when you're in difficulty, when you're in despair, when you're in darkness, when you're running. Next week's energy is about when you're returning, when you're coming home, when you're coming back, when things are settling in. It's a fundamental concept in Scripture and a fundamental concept in life. The juxtaposition of going out and coming in, called run and return, captures one of the most powerful dynamics that's present not only in Scripture and the human condition, but it's present in nature. It's present in your own body. Because ultimately, as we started talking about last week, when Yeshua said he never taught without using a parable, and we kind of use that as our operating principle, fancy term is hermeneutic. We use that as our hermeneutic to interpret passages of, well, if Scripture is designed to instruct us, and he's the Word of God, what if all of Scripture is taught on that level? What if that's the earthly story, but there's a spiritual meaning to it? So what's going on here? We see that when we look at nature. So when you look at the human body and how the human body functions, well, believe it or not, if you look carefully enough, that's how the temple and the tabernacle functioned. Temple and tabernacle had a set of ribs, it had a brain, it had a heart, it had arms, it had legs. Right? It had all the things a human body has. That's why it went into so much detail in the book of Exodus about all the pieces of furniture. Those were organs of the body. And so when we pay attention to our own bodies, we even learn something about our God. And this run and return is one of those. This cycle is reflected in a multitude of ways, from the contraction and the expansion at the very origins of the universe, to the pulse of blood running through your veins, from the cycles of the seasons to the ebb and flow of the tide, from the exhalation to the inhalation of breath, to the rhythmic beating of your heart, from being in exile to redemption, and from life's ups to life's downs. God has granted us the potential inner wisdom to know how to go out to war. So one of the things that this is teaching us at a spiritual level is how and when to act forcefully. If you go out into war, that's an aggressive mode, right? That's aggressive. That's offensive. How to go out into the world and step beyond our limitations and beyond our preconceived notions. He's also granted us the wisdom to know when to return home, when to remain still, when to find refuge, and when to ascend to a new state of spiritual consciousness. Either we must learn to control this dynamic, learning to rule over it or to flow within it, or we must face the reality of constantly being passive victims, toyed with by faceless forces that seem beyond our control. Once we can tap into that it's a wave coming in, then we can learn to surf. On a very personal level, going to war against your enemy means refusing to remain complacent, constantly combating those inner forces that reject change, and try to prevent the soul from telling the body how to act instead of the opposite. On a spiritual level, anytime you are conflicted, your conscience is tingling you, or you're having the second thought and so forth, it's a pretty good chance that's your soul saying, I'm the one that needs to be in charge. I'm the one that needs to be in charge. That's your soul kind of speaking up. And many times we don't recognize that, and so we don't know how to handle that, and so it gets handled inappropriately, or it gets ignored, or it gets misinterpreted. But very often, if you're troubled, if something's on your mind, that's your soul saying, head and heart are not in sync. Head and heart aren't in sync, and it's trying to grab your attention. Our goal is to live within the times, as we've talked about. Ki Tetze is always read during the month of Elul, when we are intensely committed to spiritual introspection. The evil inclination by nature will not give up ground without a fight. And fight we must if we're committed to improving our lot and bettering ourselves. Traditionally, Judaism refers to this internal enemy that we're waging war against as the Yetzer Hara, which literally means the evil inclination. Christianity might call it the sinful nature. The Slonim Rebbe often writes that a day spent without confronting and battling one's Yetzer is like a day wasted and a day not truly lived. Where do we find the strength to go into the world to fulfill the injunction, as Isaiah says, to be a light to the nations? We learn from our forefathers. We recall that their story is our story, and our story is their story. And the Torah is the blueprint for our own personal lives, which means that in each one of the characters in your Torah, there is embedded our own reality, our own existence, our own map, our own blueprint on how to live. In other words, Abraham wasn't just a person. Yes, he was a person. He was historical. He was real. Please hear me say all that. But ultimately, that's not what matters. Abraham represents a part of you. There's an Abraham in you. There's an Ishmael in you. There's an Isaac in you. There's a Jacob in you. There's a Joseph in you. There's a David in you. Each of these characters are there to teach us how to activate them in a positive way and to use them to grow closer to our Creator. And so when we want to learn how to master the run and the return, we look to the Torah. We look to the stories. We look and find us in them and them in us. So when we look, for instance, at the patriarchs, we find that Abraham consistently found the strength to follow God no matter what the stumbling blocks were placed in front of him. He left his own country and his own family to venture forth into the unknown wherever God showed him. After arriving in the land of Canaan, famine forced him to leave for Egypt, but he returned wealthier than before. He ran, but he returned. He went into exile, but he came home. And finally, he passed the test of binding Isaac. Abraham's devotion paved the way for Israel to leave Egypt in the middle of the night, to follow God into the desert, into the great unknown, and ultimately to enter the land of Israel as a strong nation. Maybe you didn't catch that, but the story of Exodus and the nation of Israel was just a repeat of the story of Abraham. When Abraham complained to God that he had no children to continue his work, God literally took him outside, the text says. And here's your great example of how to do a verbal tally, how to use this in Bible study. He takes Abraham outside. Right? Abraham goes out. And he showed him the stars and promised him that his progeny would be as numerous as the stars. The Hebrew word, when it says God took him out, is hotzi, which is the same root as tetze. So there's a link, right? You want to know what it is to ki tetze? Well, let's find out where maybe the first time it was used in Scripture. Where's that word used? Oh, it's used with Abraham when God takes him out to show him what his going out and his exiting from his homeland, exiting from his family, exiting from all that was familiar, exiting from all that was known. What was that going to give in return? He uses the word hotzi. God taught Abraham that he needed to go outside. To go outside of his nature. To go above the stars. He needed to run. The same soul power is what provided Joseph with the strength to resist Potiphar's wife when he ran outside, tetze, to escape her clutches. The power is in the inheritance of the person who is connected to God, particularly through the Messiah. But each and every individual must work hard to bring the potential into reality. That's the battle. That's part of the battle. To bring the potential. We're all created in the image of God. We all have, therefore, a divine spark within us. You know, if you know anything about the energy of the sun, right? Solar power. You know, you get a few little things about the size of this. You power your house. Heat your water. The power of the sun, right? That's just a teeny, teeny little bit of the sun's ultimate potential. God has put a little bit of himself in every single one of us. What's a little bit of infinity? Because when I was a math major, you know, that was a senior project, was how many positive numbers are there? Like 2, 4, 6, 8, 10. How many positive numbers are there? Infinity, right? How many negative numbers are there? Infinity. What happens when you add the positive numbers to the negative numbers? It's a different kind of infinity, right? What's infinity plus infinity? What's half of infinity? It's still infinity, by the way. So, what's a little bit of God in you? It's a lot. Your battle? The enemy's convinced you you don't have that. The enemy's convinced you that's a pagan thought. The enemy's convinced you that you're just a poor, miserable sinner that can do nothing in this world. The enemy's taught you to doubt goodness in another person. The enemy's taught you not to believe you have a spark. And it certainly taught you the other person next to you clearly doesn't have a spark. And then, guess what? It stays in potential energy. It's there, but it's only in potential. Your battle is ultimately to move it from potential to actual. What is the Torah teaching us? The way to do that is to go out. To go out. To go beyond. To stretch it. To risk it. To step out. Like Abraham did. To run. Now we'll look at a different verse for you. I like this. I think you'll enjoy this. This is more Emmaus Road kind of stuff. Again, imagining the conversation, imagining you're spending time with Yeshua and he's like, you know, why don't you open up your Bible to Deuteronomy? And let's go to Kitetse, because he wouldn't have had chapters and verses, but he would have had Kitetse. He would have known Kitetse. That's how we'd have gotten you to this portion of Deuteronomy. Imagine him saying, okay, guys, let's talk about Kitetse now. Let me tell you what Kitetse has to say about Messiah. If you happen to come upon a bird's nest along the way in any tree on the ground or on the ground with young ones or eggs, and the mother sitting on the young or the eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young. You shall certainly let the mother go, but the young you may take for yourself in order that it may be well with you and that you may prolong your days. So here is a mitzvah. It says, hey, if you're walking along and you see a bird's nest and you think you need some eggs, or you think I'm hungry and there's a mom in the nest, you have to shoo the mother away. which is, there's a whole aspect of compassion there and all of that. You have to shoo the mother away, then you can take what's in the nest. But you have to shoo the mother away. That's a bizarro commandment, right? Like, you can understand, don't kill, don't steal, don't cheat, don't covet. Those almost are common sense. And you could even be an atheist and say, I think not killing is a great idea. I think that's a good idea, right? Where does, hey, if you see a mom in a nest, shoo her away. You can't let her see you take her eggs. Where does that come from? What's going on there? So the Torah here commanding us regarding the discovery of a bird's nest. But come upon a species of wild bird on its nest, it allows for the taking of the eggs or the young. But you first must drive away the mother bird. The NASB translated, you shall certainly let the mother go. But the Hebrew is more emphatic. It literally says, you shall certainly send her away. What's interesting is this particular verse, or verses, Deuteronomy 22:6-7, throughout history, the rabbis have called the least of the commandments. You're looking at the least of the commandments right there. That's what it's called. That is called the least of the commandments. And now you know when Yeshua was speaking in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 5, and he says, whoever then annuls one of the least of the commandments, you now know, hey, that's hyperlinked. Let me push that and see where that takes me. It takes you to Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 6 and 7. Because that's the least of the commandments. But he's alluding to more there, because remember the way Yeshua teaches. Though it seems strange, the sages have always connected this commandment, the least of these commandments, with the coming of the Messiah. So in Matthew 5 and verse 19, Yeshua was announcing his arrival as Messiah. Just with that phrase, the least of the commandments. Let me read to you, for instance, from the Midrash Rabbah Davarim. What is the meaning of, and quoting Deuteronomy 22, verses 6 and 7, you shall certainly send the mother away. If you will fulfill this commandment, you will hasten the coming of the King Messiah. Rabbi Tanhuma said, if you fulfill this commandment, you will hasten the coming of the prophet Elijah, who heralds the coming of the King Messiah. And there are many more deep commentaries on the Torah that regard the bird's nest as a mystical allusion to the Messiah. Those writings frequently mention, in fact, that there is a place in paradise. Today you'll be with me in paradise. There's a place in paradise, Gan Eden, that's called the bird's nest. And that is where the Messiah resides until his coming. The mother bird is likened to the Shekhinah, the divine presence of God, upon Messiah, and the young in the nest are likened to the people of God. So now I want to read to you of how Messiah waits for the hour of redemption in the bird's nest in paradise, the Garden of Eden. This is from the Midrash again. This is from Resplendence. When he sees, that's Messiah, how the temple in Jerusalem lies in ruins, he will lift up his voice weeping. The Messiah will enter the bird's nest, lift up his eyes, and he will see the fathers, meaning Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, coming to the ruins of God's house. And then he will see Rachel crying with tears on her face. And the Holy One, blessed be He, is comforting her. And then the Messiah will lift up His voice and He will weep as He stares at Jerusalem. And the whole Garden of Eden, paradise, will tremble. And all the righteous ones who are there will cry and weep with Him. And when He cries and weeps the second time, the firmament above will shake. Now, how many references in the Gospel did you hear there? You should have heard at least three. The strange and mystical passage about the Messiah should immediately remind us of the lament Yeshua makes over Jerusalem in the Gospels. In Luke 19 and verse 41, he looks over the city, he looks at the temple, he looks at the mess that it is from the Mount of Olives, and he weeps over its coming destruction. Then in Luke 13, verses 34 through 35, while prophesying about the coming destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, he compares himself to a mother bird in a nest, desiring to gather her chicks under her wings. So he says there in Luke, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones that sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Behold, your house is left you desolate. And I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" In this lament, Yeshua is like the mother bird, and the people of Israel are like the chicks. Using this imagery, we can interpret Deuteronomy 22, 6 and 7 as a shadow of our Messiah. The mother bird was sent away, and that Yeshua ascended. He left Jerusalem and the people behind. And shortly after his departure, the Romans came and they captured those little chicks. They destroyed the temple and they took the people into exile. And now Yeshua waits in the bird's nest for the day of redemption when he returns and gathers together his brood under the safety of his wings. When you know what the Midrash says and then you read the Gospels, you know one of two things. The Gospels either knew the Midrash or the Midrash knew the Gospels. But they're saying the same thing. All of that from, if you see a mother bird on her nest, send her away. The year of gladness, Deuteronomy 24, verse 5. When a man takes a new wife, he shall not go out with the army nor be charged with any duty. He shall be free at home 1 year and shall give happiness to his wife with whom he is taken. So here, according to the Torah, a husband is not permitted to be pressed into military service that would separate him from his new bride for 1 year. For 1 year, he gets to remain home in order to give his wife happiness. A year of happiness. A year of gladness. Yeshua was alluding to this passage when he explained to the Pharisees, remember many times I've said, Yeshua never said anything that wasn't first in the scriptures, in the Torah, the prophets? Same thing here. His disciples, the Pharisees asked Yeshua why he and his disciples, why they weren't fasting, why his disciples would not fast in his company. He alludes to this passage, Deuteronomy 24:5. He compares his time with them to the first year of marriage, during which the bridegroom brings joy to his wife. In the same way, he compared the coming of his separation from them to the expiration of that first year, when according to the Torah, the bridegroom could be taken from his wife. So, with that Torah background, you look at Luke chapter 5. Hey, why don't your disciples fast with you while you're with them? You cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. That's the quote from the Torah portion. Then they will fast in those days. Indeed, his time was short. His absence has been long. And for now, we wait through the long years of exile until the day when the beloved returns to us. In that day, we will rejoice with the bridegroom as he with us, according to the commandment. Deuteronomy 23, verse 23. You shall be careful with what passes from your lips. Words are the ingredients of creation. Words are the component of worlds. Not only do words, God's words, create and make worlds, but so do yours. Every word you speak either creates or destroys
a world.
So be careful what you speak, for your words are powerful, and they're creative agents. In the Shulchan Aruch, which literally means the set table, the Shulchan Aruch is the codified code of halakha. It is how you are to live out the Torah. It explains life in its most minutiae form of how to live out a Torah lifestyle. The Shulchan Aruch begins its very first statement by encouraging one upon immediately waking up in the morning, meaning before, it even says, before you get out of bed, before you go to the bathroom, before you do anything, the second you realize you are conscious, that you are awake, that you are alive, you are to say a prayer known as the Mode Ani, which is what Dale sang earlier. That's on your sheet. Mode Ani lafanecha melekai v'kayam shehechazorta b'nishmati. Pause. Bekilma. Rabba amunatecha. You need to pause. Just trust me on that for now. When we make these words the first words of our day, which means, and it'll probably be different than that translation, I give thanks to you, living and eternal King, for you have restored, you have returned, literally, my soul to me in compassion. Compassionately, you have breathed my soul back into me. Great is your faithfulness. That's what that little prayer means. Because the idea is that sleep is 1/60th of death. Why 1/60th? The sages teach the most you can dilute something and it still be considered that something is 1/60th. This is, by the way, again, while even New Testament apostles call death sleep. That when you go to sleep at night, it's a tiny form of death. It's a microcosm of death. It's a shadow. It's a fractal of death. But when you wake up in the morning, that's a shadow, a fractal, a microcosm of the resurrection. And when I spent my summer in a monastery one time, the day is structured like that as well. The day ends when you go into the chapel and it's pitch black. You just have a candle in your hand and you pray some psalms, but you are basically commending your spirit. It's like you're giving yourself last rites because you're making every day like it's your life. You're living your whole life every day. And so it's like you're going to sleep. You're returning to the Lord. And then when you wake up, you celebrate that resurrection. So that's part of what's embedded in this prayer about you've returned, you breathe back into me in compassion, my soul. Another component of that is also giving thanks to God that you have another day to be alive, another day to serve Him, another day to encounter Him, another day to engage the world, another day to bring light into the world, another day to help other people, to invigorate messianic consciousness into this universe, that you have another opportunity to be part of all of that. So, Mode Ani Lafaneka. I give thanks before your face, literally, but I give thanks to you. I give thanks to you. That, according to the Shulchan Aruch, that according to the halakha of all of the sages, the very first words out of your lips every day should be lips of gratitude. Lips of gratitude. Thank you. Mode Ani. I thank you. I thank you. When we make these our first words of the day from our lips, we are using those ingredients of creation to make that day a positive day. When the Mode Ani are the first words, the issuance of our lips that we should observe and preserve throughout the day, then we have the ingredients to create a great day. This is because the Mode Ani is really about gratefulness to God, and gratefulness is a gate to successful life. Gratefulness is the gate to a truly successful life. If you are grateful, if you are truly grateful, you will be content. And you will feel yourself as a success if you are grateful. We're never going to get anywhere in our relationship with God and in our relationship with other people if we are not grateful. The mode ani influences our attitudes, our conduct throughout the day. That's how you start the day on the right foot. It infuses the day and the person with joy, and this will then affect all of those around us. Sometimes we will sing the mode ani on the way to school in the morning. You know, it's not quite, you know, my 9-year-old still is not singing the mode ani before she gets out of bed. It's still kind of, oh, I don't want to go to school, right? But we're working on it. Now, we kind of put it to a children's tune, you know, but we will sing mode ani lafanecha. But we're trying to infuse our day with gratitude, with gratefulness, recognizing the opportunity that's been bestowed upon us from our Creator, and as followers of Yeshua, celebrating the reality that we have in resurrection, that our soul on a cosmic level, if you will, has been returned to us, that we have come back from death, that we have come back from sleep. So that affects everything. So the Torah says in this portion, be careful with what passes from your lips. And this kind of ties into last week's portion. Remember, guard your gates. Right? Remember that? One of the gates is your lips, your mouth. Be careful with what passes from your lips, and try to let gratitude be the first words that pass from those lips every day. So, ultimately, does it have to be the mode ani? Well, no, but if you really want to link to a 3,000-year-old tradition, it's pretty cool. But the idea is, tomorrow morning, when you first realize you're awake and that you're going to stay awake, you know, it's not 2 a.m. and you can't hold it anymore kind of thing. When you realize you're awake and the day is beginning, don't get out of bed, don't take care of business, don't check your phone. Whether it's the mode ani or not, say thank you. Let gratitude be the first words of. That's the Shulchan Aruch. And you know, it's just, to me, blows my mind when you look at the Talmud, which takes up like 2 shelves on my bookshelves, Zohar, a shelf and a half, the Midrash, a shelf, all the other writings of the sages, and when they compressed all of that into the Shulchan Aruch, that they said, all of that teaching, the first thing you better know and do is be grateful. Be grateful first thing in the morning. That's a lot to ponder. That's a lot to ponder. Be careful with what passes from your lips. Let gratitude be those first words. Mode ani lafanecha. All right, we will close there this evening. We will continue next week with Kitavo. So kitetze, when you go out, when you exit. Kitavo, when you come back, right? When you return. We'll look at that and talk about that some. All right, we close with the blessing. Baruch ata Adonai noten hatara. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the gift of the Torah. Amen.